I don't know when I've stepped up here and it's been so quiet. Few issues today cause more frustration, pain, and rage than the debate over homosexuality. Homosexuality and abortion are the big two issues at the heart of the family values or moral values debate today. And people from both sides of the issue are speaking about this issue in apocalyptic terms. James Dobson, Focus on the Family. Because of the battle over gay rights, the institution of marriage is on the ropes, and Western civilization itself appears to hang in the balance. On the other end of the spectrum, Eileen Chaiken, gay rights activist and the creator of the Showtime's L Word. She said, "The times are dark and grim. I think we're winning, and in the end, winning is inevitable. If the world survives, we will be fully enfranchised in it, but it will never be anything but a long, hard struggle." Both extremes see it as a battle. The battle rages from classroom to Congress, and the rhetoric flies. Here's just a sample of the variety of opinions on the topic, just three.
A very good case can be made that the homosexual is the modern equivalent of the leper. Pierre Berton, popular Canadian author. Immersion gathering evidence about American society simply by monitoring our television would certainly assume that there were more gay people in America than there are evangelical Christians. Michael Medved, movie critic. One should no more deplore homosexuality than left-handedness, for surely it is the quality of the relationship that matters. A Quaker Report on Human Sexuality.
And this is not a theoretical discussion. Lives are at stake. And that was a drama played by John, but it was one that speaks to the heart of the issue that people are struggling with. Will you love me? Will you care for me? Something is at the core of my being. So what do we do with it? What ethical stand regarding the practice of homosexuality is consistent with God's kingdom ethics? We're not talking about politics here. We're talking about God's kingdom ethics. What ethical stand is consistent with God's kingdom ethics? In short, what does God think about this? Before we go there, I want to review quickly with you the ground rules for kingdom ethics. Ground rule number one. As we determine our ethics, we must assume the right posture. And the right posture is a balance of meekness and resolve. Meekness, which is strength under control, allows us to be graceful with others who disagree with us and careful when dealing with disputable matters of Scripture. Let us be graceful. Let us be meek. But us also have resolve. Resolve is the courage to stand firm on any deeply held beliefs that we determine are from the heart of God, and with love speak the truth. Meekness and resolve. Ground rule number two. As we determine our ethics, we must be motivated by the right purpose. Let me encourage you to keep this in mind. The right purpose behind this whole ethical series is not to be right or to be defensive, but ultimately to make a difference and be a blessing. To stand for something that we feel ultimately is in the best interest of the community of mankind. That's our purpose. The purpose ultimately, by the way, determines or factors into our mission as a church, which is to love people to Jesus, to see them transformed, completely transformed, as they participate together in community and ultimately go out and change their worlds. That's our purpose as a church. And this whole ethics series centers around that purpose. We want to see people changed and love to Jesus Christ and transformed. Whatever our ethical positions turn out, it's got to be in line with our mission. Ground rule number three. As we determine our ethics, we must follow the right process. First of all, recognize your preconceptions and your biases. Is your brother gay? Is your neighbor a lesbian? Did you grow up in a home that was homophobic? These are the kind of questions that factor into your biases and preconceptions about what you feel and what you believe. Just recognize the fact that you come into this room loaded already. You're preloaded to think a certain way. Number two, we've got to consult general sources of authority, sociological studies and research and history and science, because all truth is God's truth. Third, we must research the scriptures as the centerpiece of our kingdom ethics. We can look at general sources of authority, but they all stand submissive to the scriptures. And this is one of those ethical issues that is directly addressed in scripture, but is disputed in interpretation or application. I just want to tell you that. Four, discuss and sort all of this out within the community of believers. In particular, be very careful as we apply our ethic because of the intimate nature of it. People's lives are at stake. And over everything, as we process this ethic, we must put on love. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness, with humility, with gentleness, and with patience. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. A strong ethic with deep compassion. That's what we're shooting for. So, with love, I want to take a brief look at a few scriptures. But before we do, I'm going to make a request of you. It's a plea. Some of the things I'm going to say in the next few moments are going to bother you, offend you, maybe even hurt you. Please, though, stay with me to the end. Please stay with me to the end. Because as we unpack the scriptures, I also want to talk about your heart. So hang with me, would you? This is a difficult subject, and we need to be in the presence of God to hear from Him. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to walk through a couple passages of scripture. First, let me show you Leviticus 18:22, where God through Moses said this, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman, that is detestable." And then a couple chapters later, "If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads." Now, it seems clear enough. When you look at this passage, it seems fairly clear God's perspective on homosexuality. But gay and lesbian theologians would say this. They would say that these passages are cultural and they're limited to only ancient Israel, like dietary laws. Or some gay and lesbian theologians would say that this refers to sex that was involved in a fertility cult worship or a broader problem of the culture. And you know what? If this was an isolated reference in the scripture, I might be inclined to agree with them, to consider that as a possibility. But the point is, this very pointed statement in scripture is not isolated. And within the context of the entire story of God, this issue appears again thousands of years later, with a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth when he said this, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, this passage, gay and lesbian theologians would say that what this passage is referring to is about sex with young boys. It's not about homosexuality in general, but it's about sex with young boys. And the reason why is from the phrase male prostitutes. It's a Greek word that means soft or effeminate. And it was actually a slang term used in the day to refer to teen boys that were used sexually. And so gay and lesbian theologians would say that's what Paul is coming down on, is using teen boys sexually. But the problem with that is the second word that's translated homosexual offenders. You can see that. It's a Greek word that's actually derived from a Hebrew phrase that came from the Leviticus passage that I quoted earlier. Now, Paul chose that term, I believe, directly adapting the words from the Leviticus passage and linking, as a result, the two thoughts from way earlier in the story of God, from thousands of years before to Paul's day when he wrote the letter. This viewpoint, this perspective on homosexuality that seems to be, in these two passages, pan-cultural. Now, a fascinating sidelight of this letter was the cultural context in which Paul was writing to the Corinthians. Paul was speaking to a church that was steeped in a homosexually charged world. Greco-Roman culture in Paul's day openly endorsed homosexuality. So to say that this was a standard operating procedure, sort of a homophobic approach to the world, that wasn't the case. Greco-Roman culture was openly and strongly homosexual. Plato, as a matter of fact, openly promoted homosexual love in his writings. And as near as we can figure, 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors were homosexual or bisexual. And so Paul's message about homosexuality to the Corinthians was very countercultural, and it was not endorsed by the prevailing society. He was speaking to a church that was in the middle of a society much like ours that's struggling with this issue of homosexuality. So I've got one more passage, and this is the one we're going to spend the most time in, and I want you to grab a Bible and turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Now, it's a rather long passage I'm going to read to you, but it's important to read the whole thing. And before I read it to you, and you follow along in your Bibles, I want to give you the context. I want you to imagine, and this was, by the way, this was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome, and I want you to imagine that Paul has stepped back from the planet. And he's hovering over the planet, and he's spanning the whole globe, and he is able to see all of human history from the beginning of time to this day. Because what he's doing is he's about to give, God is speaking through Paul, I believe, and is about to give a perspective on all of human history and how God feels about the sin of mankind throughout human history and how God responded to it, okay? It's a spanning of all of history. Now listen to this from the Apostle Paul. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over, key phrase, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They're gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful, and they invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. And although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. And there you have a history of sin. From the beginning of time. God's perspective on what we have become as humanity. God created a world that he proclaimed as what? He looked at it and he said, this is good. And that was evident to him. And he was evident to all. And mankind, according to this history of sin, exchanged the worship of God for the worship of self and the worship of things. And in a fascinating display of wrath, God poured out his wrath on humankind. He has done this, but he's done it in a very different way. There's more than one way to express anger and disappointment, isn't there? Now, you can punish someone directly, or you can do this. You want to live that way? You can throw your hands in the air and you can allow it to happen. You can give people over. And that's exactly what God did. God gave us over. You want to worship yourself? You want to worship things and not me? And be my guest. God gave us over. And mankind took the freedom and we ran with it. And since the beginning of time have been going deeper and deeper into depravity. And there's a whole list, a laundry list of the ways we've become depraved as a humankind. And one of those ways, of the many things listed that you heard me read, one of the ways mankind ran with God's handoff policy on our lives was homosexuality, along with plenty of other ways. And I think that as a result of that, this is a key passage in Scripture. Now, it's clear to all, even to gay and lesbian theologians, that this is a reference to homosexuality. Matter of fact, it's the only direct reference to lesbianism that you'll find in Scripture in verse 26. The debate in this passage there, though, is over the word natural in verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Verse 27, in the same way the men also abandoned natural relations and were inflamed with lust for one another. Now, gay and lesbian theologians think that the key to this passage revolves around this word natural. But the way they interpret it is that this is about the way you're born is natural, and turning your back on the way you're born is unnatural. Thus, if you're born heterosexual, that's natural for you. Do not become homosexual. And if you're born homosexual, that's natural for you. Do not become heterosexual. That's the way gay and lesbian theologians would interpret this passage. The implication is people should not abandon their natural inclination. Now, I understand that interpretation. The problem that I have with that interpretation is the context of the passage. The context of this whole passage of Romans 1, again, is the history of sin from the time of creation, when God introduced the natural order in the universe. The word natural is the way things were first and foremost, and the pattern that mankind, to a large degree, has rejected. Not just in sexual orientation. The creation that God called good was male and female, were compatible in every way, including sexually. It is clear physiologically that men and women are designed to fit together. Heterosexual sex in a marriage arrangement, God declared good. And God also declared good procreation, having babies. I think that's what the word natural refers to. A man and a woman leaving their families, united as husband and wife, enjoying the sex they were designed to enjoy, and faithfully caring for the children that resulted. And that leads me to a bottom line. Now please, after I give you this bottom line, you already know where I'm going, please stay with me. For that reason, I believe the practice of homosexual sex is out of the will of God. And like the other sins mentioned, deceit and malice and arrogance, it is definitely out of the will of God and is sin. That's my bottom line, but I don't like where that bottom line leaves me in relationship to you who see yourself as gay. What do we do with this? What does a person who knows from an early age that they're different do with this? Again, please stay with me to the end because we must deal with several hard questions that this bottom line raises. Question number one. How can homosexuality be a sin if this is the way I was made? This is the question Bob dealt with growing up. Now, Bob is not his real name, but Bob is an attender, a member of Grace Community Church, and may be sitting in this room as I speak. Bob was gracious enough to allow me to sit down and have a lengthy conversation with him. Very insightful conversation. Let me tell you about Bob. Bob grew up in a strong, loving, functional Christian home. But he knew early on, even around the age of 10, that something was different about him. Now, Bob was never abused. He never had any homosexual experiences. As a matter of fact, he felt that homosexual practice was wrong. And he wanted to, in his words, get this thing fixed. And so, after 8 years of psychiatric help, 8 years of support groups, 8 years of pastoral counseling, and in his words, jumping through all the hoops, he still struggles. And in his words, not a day goes by that I don't deal with this, especially in trying to keep others from knowing. And so I give you my bottom line about what I believe from the scriptures, and then I tell you Bob's story, and I feel turned inside out. My heart aches for Bob and for you. So what does Bob do with this? I cannot blame people like Bob for thinking this. If God made me gay and then declared that the practice of homosexual sex is sinful, then God is cruel. And I wouldn't blame Bob for saying that. And I would wholeheartedly agree with him, and so would God. Now I know what you're thinking. You're thinking that the next words out of my mouth is that, oh, you're telling me, if you're gay, you're going to tell me that this homosexuality is a choice? You're telling me that I was forced into this? That I chose this? Stay with me. See, I do not believe that God makes anyone gay or lesbian. When God created the earth, including heterosexual man and woman, he proclaimed it good, and it very much fit in his understanding of perfect morality. But mankind chose our own way, and if we had any idea as humanity of what we were doing, by our choices and our continual choices, sin has messed us up in our choices, our relationships, and I believe even down to the genetic level. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Romans chapter 8. Listen to what I'm about to say, and don't miss this. The long-term evolution of humanity's rebellion has given birth to genetic and social disorders, abuse, dysfunction, and sexual inclinations of all kinds, including homosexuality. A person who struggles with same-sex issues is frustrated, and rightly so. And I agonize with you. And so does God. I don't think he made you this way. And he wishes that it wouldn't be this way. But our rebellion has messed us up royally. Should a person struggling with same-sex issues hope for change? Well, I got to tell you that I think nothing is impossible with God. Jesus said that. And stories of transformation need to be taken seriously. Of a friend, when I first met him, newly emerging from gay lifestyle, came to Christ later on in life, 20s and 30s, when he came to Christ and was living with a man. And God began the process of transforming him. When I met him, the transformation was still in process. And then I watched God change him to the day I was able to marry he and his wife, and they have 3 children, dear friends. See, if we do not continue to live with that hope, Richard Hayes says, we may be hoping for too little from God. Is it a sin to be tempted with homosexual feelings and desires? Well, James says no. James says each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he's dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Absolutely not. It's not a sin to be tempted. No one will be condemned for temptation, being tempted. It's when it's conceived and we follow it, it gives birth to sin. I don't know who had this quote. I didn't find attributed to, but I like it. The scriptures honor people successfully struggling with temptation rather than condemning them for their temptations. It's important. The last question. What if God doesn't intervene and change a person's orientation? I shudder saying what I'm about to say, because this comes from the category, it's easy for you to say, Dave. There are no easy answers or quick healings, I believe. And I believe for many, maybe even for you, that you need to adopt a theology of suffering. That this is your cross. And there's another option that is available, not just to homosexuals, but to heterosexuals who are struggling with sexual issues. And by the way, next week we will deal with sexual ethics in general. The other option, I think, is a disciplined abstinence. A celibacy is a viable option and can indeed even be a gift of God. Gary was a man who came to this option. Gary said this, he said, I felt myself being transformed. Gary was a gay man. I no longer consider myself homosexual. Now many would say, big deal, you're 42 and you're dying of AIDS, big sacrifice. Gary said, no, I didn't do this of my own will, of an effort to improve myself, to make myself acceptable to God. No, he did this for me, and I feel a great weight has been lifted off me. I've not turned straight. I guess I'm like St. Paul's phrase, a eunuch for Christ. Now, I probably haven't answered the question you're thinking, and frankly, the answers that I've given you, maybe you think I didn't do a very good job of the ones I did answer. And I do anticipate that this may have raised a good deal of anger and frustration and deep pain. You might feel like Andrew Sullivan, Time Magazine, who said, I love my church, but I must come to terms with its hierarchy's hatred of the very core of my being. And I wonder if you think that I hate the very core of your being. And that just crushes me to think that you would think I feel that way about you, because I don't. So let me close by offering some thoughts from my heart. To those of you who are gay or lesbian, let me first say that I am sorry. I love you, and I'm sorry. I don't apologize for our theology. I struggle through the scripture to determine what I believe is God's perspective on this, and I don't apologize for that. But I do say I'm sorry and offer my deep regret for the way the church has treated you through the years. It is shameful how some so-called Christians have been so abusive of you and others. I don't know whether you can stay here now, but I offer you this church as a safe place to struggle and meet Jesus. I believe Jesus is the only real hope anyone has for change or healing of any kind. And I want you to know something. I hate the word tolerance. It's a word that's thrown around in this topic an awful lot, is we need to be more tolerant. I hate that word, and I'll tell you why. I don't want anybody to be tolerant of me. If you're tolerant of me, you're saying there's something wrong with you, Dave, but I'm going to put up with you. So I don't want to be tolerant of you if you are gay, because I don't want you to think that I think you got something, that you are so screwed up and so messed up, I'm going to put up with you anyway. Nuh-uh. I don't want the word tolerance around here. What I want is love. Love is kind. And love keeps no record of wrongs. And I hope you can attend this church, gay or not, and feel loved. I know we're going to disagree on this scripture, and I know that goes right down to the core to your bones. But I want you to know you're loved. To those of you who have been struggling with same-sex issues, and you're like Bob, you believe that homosexual practice is wrong, and as a result, you have to live anonymously here, afraid that somebody will find out, I am sorry to you as well, because we've made you hide. My prayer is that somehow this place, Grace Community Church, will allow you to be honest so that you can have the full support of the community of believers. Now to the self-righteous ones sitting in this room, those of you that are quick to condemn and to attack homosexuals, I offer you a very severe warning from the voice of God. You have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. You be very careful, you self-righteous ones, because God will have a word with you about it. And finally, to the families and friends, I thought after 2 years I wouldn't feel this way, but I feel it stronger today than I did 2 years ago when I gave this message. To the family and friends who agonize over children and spouses and friends who are struggling, and you're at a loss as to what to say and what to do, I only have this to say for you. Pray for faith. Pray for the community of believers to come around you, and pray for divine revelation, both for you and for your loved one. Because nothing is impossible with God. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would touch us at the deepest part of our souls and give us meekness and resolve. Lead us in your way and help us to be people who love and care and are a safe place no matter what we're struggling with. But more than anything else, Lord, I just ask that you give us more and more peace of your mind so we know what you're thinking and we can know how to love others well.